Greetings again. Open your Bibles now to Psalms 51. Be sure to take out your notes and follow along. As we just completed our series in the book of Colossians and Philemon. Now we move back to continuing our series in the book of Psalms. Lord willing, we'll take it from Psalm 51 to 75, do 25 at a time, then move into another book after that. What we have here is what is known as a lament psalm, a psalm of confession. It is the fourth of the seven lament psalms in the book of Psalms. These psalms take on a confessional nature with the spirit of contrition and prayer for forgiveness and restoration. This is probably the most famous of the lament psalms, where David is confessing his sins before God. Not just his sins in general, but sins in particular, his adultery with Bathsheba and the murdering of her husband, Uriah. Because of the importance of this psalm, and I don't want to use the word popularity, but the value of this psalm, its instructive nature, it is so helpful. One of the things that the Christian church and God's people in general are missing, the important component of confessing their sins and what that involves and entails, and nothing can help clear that up better than a good, thorough study of Psalm 51. We will spend I was originally going to do it in two, but that's not going to happen. There's just too much here, and my intent is to be a blessing, not to tax you. And with that in mind, though, our bulletin said we're going to do it through verse 9. We're going to take it to verse 6. Follow along as I read. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Let's pray. Father, please be with us this morning. If there's ever an area that we need clear instruction, it is our what true confession is. That we would see our sin as you see him. Too often we view them comparing ourselves with others. We compare sins by degrees, which they are, but in your sight they're still evil. And so, Father, help us that we look at David and the lessons we can take away from this psalm and the historical background behind it. Father, we certainly can apply some great lesson to our lives. It will greatly strengthen our fellowship with you. We will eliminate those times of drought in our fellowship, because during those droughts we have often unconfessed sins. Oh God, do a work in us. Use your word. May the Holy Spirit go forth in power, pressing these great truths to our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you notice point number one, it's talking about the historical perspective. To do that, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel. Now, I have it, I made a typo. It said 1 Samuel there, but it's supposed to be 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. What I wanted to do, and the reason why I'm turning here, is if you would have read your Psalm 51, just before verse 1, known as the superscription, is sometimes to give some historical context. And above verse 1 of Psalm 51, it said, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, noted, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we have the historical context from which Psalm 51 flowed from. What was it that happened? And there's a lot of things that we can learn from this. And so I wanted us to take a journey through the situation and the background and the sin and the and how we got to Psalm 51. Okay? Starting it off, the setting is found in verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. But David remained at Jerusalem. So one of the things we see just in one verse, it talked about, usually springtime, they go out to war. They don't battle during the wintertime. Springtime, they go out and they fight during the wars of antiquity. And it was normal that kings went out with them, because kings also usually were valiant men, men of valor, really very strategic and dealing with battles and so on and so forth. But in this particular case, David didn't go. He sent Joab in his place. Now, Joab was certainly equipped and well qualified, but that was not the way it normally happened. And that leader that was created by David's decision to stay behind set the stage for the sin that we find in verses 2 through 5. Follow along as we continue. Then happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he laid with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity and returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So we see here the sin. Here, David, being at home, goes out on the roof. He is not innocent. She's not innocent. They both did wrong. David lusted after her, went to follow through with that lust by having his servant to bring her to his castle, and the rest is history. It wasn't simply a one-night fling, because a pregnancy came out of it. And so we see here, David now is in a pickle. All he wanted was that fling, and now he's in this pickle. How do I know that? Because when you pick it up in verses 6 through 17, he now had to cover his track and hide it from her husband. Because obviously, he didn't get her pregnant, because he's out there fighting. Pick it up in verse 6. So David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. David said to Uriah, notice the small talk. I mean, David, it's just small talk to get to really what he wants to do. Verse 8, David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, notice these very noble words. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are in camp in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. In other words, because everybody else is fighting, I am not going to take the life of leisure and enjoy the kickback. I will not do it. Put David into a pickle. Verse 12. David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow we'll let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now when David called him and ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk, and at evening he went out to lie on his bed with his servant of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So now David had to change his plan. Notice in verse 14, this is where it gets absolutely wicked. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. How wicked is that to cover up your sin? Rather than coming clean, yet David knew better. But he had so caught up in the web of his sin, he enjoyed what he had for that moment. Pregnancy came, he'd got to cover it. Because of the nobility and the strength of character of Uriah, he can't pawn it off that way. So he writes a death sentence to him and have him carry his own death sentence to his commander, Joab. Verse 16, so it was while Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now in verses 18 through 24, we have Joab sending a war report, including Uriah's death notice. And the reason why I wanted to read this is I want you to notice David's response. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath riseth, and he said to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So stop. Joab is anticipating as he followed out David's instruction. And of course, David is just getting caught up in the war report saying, one of the fundamental rules you don't do is you don't bring a bunch of soldiers to the wall when you got archers up above and people throwing down heavy objects to hurt or injure or kill your men. You don't do it. You wait until he gets angry, and then you tell him Uriah the Hittite is dead also, which specifically is why the instructions were carried out the way they were, to fulfill what he requested in the letter. Carry on. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevail against us and came out to us in the field. And when we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate, here lies now while they're at the wall, they came out and met him on the field and they fought him back to the wall, to the gate. Archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now, in verses 25 through 27, we're going to see David's callous handling of Uriah's death and his treatment of Bathsheba. Verse 25, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devoured one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So he encouraged him. So instead, he is responsible for the death of a man by the name of Uriah to cover up his sin. When that was carried out, he had no remorse, no sorrowfulness, no brokenness. He simply said, okay, now tell Joab not to get too excited about this. You know what you need to do? Carry out the business, finish the job, get it done. Totally callous to a very loyal and faithful soldier who happened to have been the husband of the woman he violated because of his sexual, lustful urge. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The last line of this verse is what you want to catch. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, we all knew that, but God wanted that to be abundantly clear. He'd not just given it a narrative that had a bunch of juicy stuff in it. He'd given it some truth here. Things that you do and not do. And here, when it hit treatment of Bathsheba, he's just kind of waiting for her to get over her mourning so he can marry her and have her for life. Maybe possibly to cover her shame because she is now pregnant. We see in this one verse something that's important at the time factor. And she bore him a son. You need to bear that in mind. Now in verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Let me stop. The reason why I brought up the time factor is there had been almost a year now. Sent to sin. In between, you have David had that affair with Bathsheba. She got pregnant. She carried that pregnancy to term and brought forth a son. Her husband had died in between that, and life just kind of goes on. And so, God called Nathan the prophet to come and to be the man to confront the king about his sin a year later. At least 9 months, possibly up to a year. So for 9 months to a year, David lived in unconfessed sin. He had no relationship with the Lord at all, because if I regard iniquity in my heart, God's not going to hear you. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12, Nathan tells the story of injustice, and it angered David. For only Nathan to expose who that person was in verse 7. So let's read. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of its own food and drank from its own cup and lay in its bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for one, the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's land and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "And as the Lord lived, and as the man who had done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You're the one who did this. The story is about you. You have plenty of wives, and you took a man only wife for yourself. You're the man." "Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more." Then in verse 9, he goes to the degree and explains exactly what he did in the eyes of God. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." Excuse me, I'm sorry, I went too far down. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." Now notice who's responsible for the death in God's eyes. David. "You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And so you don't even hear the Lord dealing with the adultery issue. He is talking about, it wasn't enough that you committed the adultery, killed her husband. You took her for yourself. But I want you to catch what he said, that when you disobey God, it is a despising of his commandments. It is doing evil in his sight. It is when you despise his commandment in breaking the law and going against the law of God and saying, "I'm going to do as I please," you are in a sense despising the Lord. And because of it, the Lord said, "The sword will never leave your house. You will reap what you have sown, and it will happen within your own home." Verse 11, "Thus said the Lord, behold, I'll rise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and they shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." In other words, you did it in secret. I'm going to let everybody in the world see this. You're going to be exposed for what you have done. You not only spoke to be a man after my own heart, one of my own chosen people, you are the king who's supposed to lead by example, and you have done this. Verse 12, "For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also hath put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." Now, we know eventually that the child died. My purpose is not going into the reaping and sowing process and the pathology from David's sin. What I wanted to do is to give you the background, give you the history, what God said, what God used to prick his conscience and to goad his awareness of where his standing was with God at that moment for over a 9 month to a year period. And God has seen this kind of sin and rebellion at despising him. And you can talk all you want how much you love Jesus and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," every day during your devotional time. But when you live in sin and unconfessed sin, that is hogwash. That doesn't go. God is displeased and angry with his child here that he got to send a prophet to wake him up. Thank God for the Nathans in our life. That God will bring, you know, you need to go talk to someone about their issue. It's that accountability issue. And so we see David paid dearly for this. And so now let's turn back to our Psalm. Psalm 51. Point number two, we see casting oneself on God's mercy. Verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Before I get into the text, I want to briefly discuss again the delay. The delay of David committing from the committing of his sin to the confessing of his sin. For almost a year, nothing but silent, quiet as though nothing had happened. And yet, God was angry and displeased with David the whole time. Then God sent Nathan to prod David's conscience regarding his unconfessed sin. And after Nathan rebuked, David brought forth his pure and genuine confession that we have in Psalms 51. Here we have in this psalm, it's not a man who, sorry he got caught, sorry he got exposed. This is not what we have here. We have a genuine, broken, contrite heart. He has come to the realization what he had done to God. When David came to grips with what he had done, gone were all the questions. Gone were the excuses, reasons, and justification for his action. David tried for a year to silence his conscience. Instead of heeding it, he tried to explain it away. I believe in our story when we read in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, when you get to chapter 12, around verse 13 where he said, "I have sinned." I believe it is right in that area that we have Psalm 51. Because clearly, when he said, "I have sinned," and I might add, Psalm 32 is included in this section. Some people say they'll put Psalm 51 because it's more confessional. Psalm 32 is confessional with forgiveness granted. We've already dealt with 32. Here we're dealing with this great chapter on confessing our sins. Now let's pick it up in the text. Verse 1, first part. "Have mercy upon me, God, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy." Beloved, when a person is in this state and in this position, they're just like David. They have nowhere to go except to cast themselves at the mercy of God. He had no claim to God's yet mercy, and yet he had nowhere else to go but to the mercy of God. Man can't forgive him. Man can't cleanse him. Man can't watch him. Man can't do anything for him. So he goes to God and he appeals to the mercy of God. One of the common words in all of the lament psalms, there's seven of them in the book of Psalms, is the word mercy. Because when you have fallen, when you have sinned, when you are guilty, you have nowhere to go but to appeal to the mercy of God. The word mercy means to be gracious, show favor, have pity. Someone goes so far as to saying not getting what you do deserve. In addition to mercy, David pleads for the loving kindness and tender mercies of the Lord regarding his sin. The word loving kindness is a covenant term. The word that appealed to the faithfulness of God to his people. Using that term, he doesn't have right to it, but he is one of the people of God. He is the child of God, and he's appealing to God's faithful covenant commitment to his people. He also appealed to the tender mercy of God at the word that we would get the word compassion for, to have deep emotional feelings for. It is the word, the same word that was used in Genesis 43, verse 30, when Joseph just couldn't hardly contain himself when he came to realize he was in the presence of his brothers. And the verse says this, now his heart yearned. The word yearn here is the same word as tender mercy. Yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And when he went into his chamber and wept there, it was such a deep yearning from seeing his brother. That's what David is appealing. He is appealing to the mercy of God. He's appealing to the loving kindness of God, as the God who is faithful to his people. We never get tired of great is thy faithfulness when we sing it, amen? Page 139, almost every songbook in this congregation can drop and go to 139. Because we love what it means and teaches us. But he also said, don't go just through the motion. Have pity on me. Have compassion on me. Then in the last part of verse 1 and all of verse 2, it says this. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Why the appeal for God's mercy is because of his sin. Here lies why he is appealing to the mercy of God, to the loving kindness of God, to the tender mercy of God. It's because he has sins that need to be dealt with. And there are eight terms here, some of them repeated. Over and over and over, David makes no excuses, brings it all out in the open. He uses the word transgression twice, iniquity twice, sin three times, the word evil once in his confession. The word transgression takes on the sin that had the spirit of rebellion behind it. I realized I knew better, but I rebelled against your law, God. Therefore, I'm a transgressor. Too often we like to generalize our sin. David is not doing that. He is exposing every nuance and element of his sin. I rebelled against you. The next one is the word iniquity. Something that is crooked or perverse or a deviation from the right path. God didn't give the gift of sin so a man could do it with a woman anytime he pleases, any way he wants, and on any other turn. It is from a man, a husband and a wife together. It was iniquity, it was perversion, it was the distortion of what God gave it for. The word sin, we're used to that word because it's the word that means miss the mark. Anytime you shoot and you don't get bullseye, you have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's expectation, God's demand is perfection. And when we sin, we miss the mark. And David is admitting, I have missed it big time. The word evil means wicked. Now, a lot of times, you know, I may have been wrong. I may have made a mistake. We have to get rid of that kind of gibberish talk. It's not a mistake. It was a sin. It was intentional. It's iniquity. It's transgression. If you did something you know good and well you shouldn't be doing, because in your mind, you know the verses that are pounding your head. You know the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction. You do it anyway. That is a rebel that refuses to submit. No, I want to do it my way. That's why God said, you despise my commandment and you despise me when you did it. The word evil means doing something wicked or displeasing to the Lord. And the combination of all these words and the variety of words were to express the seriousness of sin. Wow. When you go back to 2 Samuel 11, you have the conniving planner to a man falling on his face, pleading for the mercy of God in 2 Samuel 12. Can this be the same man? David's only thought in 2 Samuel 11 was how to cover his tracks at any cost, to now his sins are consuming his thoughts continually. What did David plead for? Well, first of all, he admitted and owned up to his sin. My transgression, my iniquity, my sin. What did he want? Well, when we looked at the last part of verse 1 and all of 2, he wanted his transgression blotted out. He wanted to be washed and he wanted to be cleansed. Powerful words here. The word blot out means to wipe away, to exterminate, to obliterate from the record. In other words, you can open the brick and see one sin debt and it's gone. David is saying, blot that out of my record. Plead, Lord, in your mercy. My sins are great and they are many. And I acknowledge them. Blot them out. I used the definition of wipe away, exterminate, obliterate. That was the definition given by Greek dictionary. Our vernacular today would mean delete it out of the books. Hit the delete button, poof, gone. That's in essence what he's asking for. Clear the record. Isaiah 43, verse 25, to this I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. What a great verse. Let me read it again. I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. And then he asked to be washed thoroughly and to be cleansed. He's saying, wash me clean. I love the song that Craig Pink chose, you know, whiter than snow. We get that from our passage in this psalm as well. But here he's talking about wash me clean. Help me to be meticulously purified of my moral pollution and corruption. The word thoroughly means to wash it over and over and over and over until the stain and the dirt is gone. David is not looking for a quick fix. He's not just saying, hey, you know, let's just, you know, come and make a quick order of this. No! It is on God's timing and terms when he wants to give the freedom and forgiveness. The idea of the being washed, we're going to touch on it tonight in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I'll just touch on it, but I'll explain more tonight. Only God and God alone can make it white as snow. David had nowhere else to go, neither should do we. We have nowhere else to go to be clean and whiter than snow on the inside. Point number 3 in verses 3 through 6. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Looking at verse 3, it said, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. That wasn't true until Nathan came on the scene. You know, and I'm down, there's no doubt he had some kind of twinge and sting of the conscience. But the idea here is it is now before him. It is ever there. I have come to know and I perceive and understand my transgression. I am not seeking to hide or conceal it. I'm not trying to attempt to excuse them. He is saying, I am fully aware of my condition before the Lord. That's why he said, I acknowledge my transgressions, Lord, and my sin is always before me. Psalm 32, verse 5, says that I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. And then it goes on and uses the phrase, my sin is always before me. Albert Barnes said this, it is now constantly before my mind. It had not been so until Nathan brought it vividly to his mind. But after that, it was continually in his view. He could not turn his mind from it. The memory of its guilt followed him, and it pressed upon him, and it haunted him, end quote. In essence, he was saying, Lord, unless you show me mercy and forgive me of my sin, my conscience will give me no rest until things are right with you. Then we look at first part of verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He is saying that I have committed this sin against you. And a lot of Christians, for some reason, struggle with it because they take so literally the letter of what it said here to the exclusion of everywhere else. And they'll say, you mean, well, man, that's not true, David. You hurt Bathsheba, you hurt Uriah, you hurt your nation, you hurt your people, you hurt your testimony, and you offended God. And all of the, I mean, it was all of the above. I like what Albert Barnes said. He really answered this question well for us. He said this, quote, we are not to suppose that David did not believe and know that he had done wrong to people or that he had defended against human laws and the well-being of society. His crime against Uriah and his family was of the deepest and most aggravated character. But still, the offense derived its chief heinousness from the fact that it was a violation of the law of God. The state of mind here illustrates that which occurs in every case of true repentance. It is not merely because that which had been done is a violation of human law. It is not that it brings us to poverty or disgrace. It is not that it exposes us to punishment on earth from a parent, a teacher, or a civil ruler. It is not that it exposes us to the punishment in the world to come. It is that is of itself and apart from all other relations and consequences, an offense against God. A violation of his pure and holy law. A wrong done against him and in his sight. Listen carefully. Unless there is this feeling, there can be no true repentance. And unless there is this feeling, there can be no hope of pardon. Here lies true confession and understanding your sin profoundly. A lot of people will say, oh, don't be so morbid over your sin. We don't take sin serious enough. We dismiss it and shrug it And that's why we live so weak and in lives that have a lot of unconfessed sins. So it is against Him and Him only. First and foremost, first and central, top priority, I violated the law of God. I offended my God in His sight. When we sin and confess, beloved, do we acknowledge that? Do we feel the sin that we have sinned against God? Doesn't matter what it is. Don't sit in that pew and say, boy, I'm glad I didn't commit adultery or murder in the last week. It's any sin. Don't make the mistake of thinking, man, at least I'm not as bad as David. Then you missed the whole point of Psalm 51. He uses the word sin, iniquity, transgression. And that doesn't just include adultery and murder. Includes every violation of the law of God. Second half of verse 4. Here lies the beautiful balance in David's confession. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Here David is very balanced in his understanding of his sin before a holy God. Yet he is looking for the mercy of God, the loving kindness, the tender mercy of God. He is appealing to God to purge him and clean him and watch him and blot out his record. The beauty of the blotting, clearing his record, the other is talking about cleaning his heart and his life. Here he comes to realize he is standing for a holy God. Thankfully, we have a God of mercy, amen, to go to. But we must never forget we also have a God of justice and holiness. We need to listen to David here. You will be just. Another way of saying it, you'll be right. David does not argue with God justice because he knows God is righteous. He knows Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? When you speak, when you give my verdict, whatever you say, I have coming. That's a scary thought. And I dare say that is a missing element in our confession. Dear Lord, I am appealing to your mercy, though I don't deserve it. I have no ground to beg for it, but I appeal to it because I have nowhere else to go. But you'll be just in whatever you decide with me. Not only did he say, well, you found just, he said, you will be blameless. In other words, when you act, you will be clear of any wrong when you render a verdict in my case. Whatever you do, it's always pure, right, and holy. Balance. David's complete acceptance of God's verdict is matched in the New Testament by the one thief on the cross. You remember, we got our Lord in the middle and the two on the side, and one got converted, and the one who didn't get converted started railing on the Lord, and the other one said this in Luke 23:41, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deed, but this man had done nothing wrong. We need to have the spirit of that thief, though even converted, that I deserve to be on this cross. I violated the law of the land. Punishable by dying on the crucifixion. Whew. Strong words. Honest words. We need to do the same when it comes to our confession. Verse 5. Now he gives us some good theology. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin my mother conceived me. No, David was not speaking against his mother or the process of conception or even making an excuse for himself. The fivefold my of this of his sins in the first three verses find their origin in his conception. He is saying, my iniquity, my sin, my transgression, it all started then. This is known as inherited depravity. It is passed on from generation to generation at the time of conception. David continued to plumb the depth of the pervasive depravity in his heart. And it all started at conception. He was born into the world as a sinner by nature. Here is the doctrine of the Christian church known as total depravity. It means every area of the being of man has been affected by the fall. His heart, his mind, his feelings, his desires, his affection, his ambition, etc., etc. Every faculty and element of man had been affected by the fall. Another way of saying there is never anything in a faculty of man where the fall had not impacted. From the very beginning of our existence in our mother's womb, we were sinned, wicked to the very core of our being. Man is not inherently good. I know that goes against conventional wisdom of the day. It is not politically correct, but it is biblically correct. Man is not inherently good. Even in Psalm 58, babies come out of there speaking lies out of their mother's womb. We are inherently sinful and evil in God's eye. Jeremiah 17:9 said it this way, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Here in Jeremiah 17:9, he is saying simply, we don't even know the depth of our own sin in our own heart, and yet many times we deny that existence. When you truly confess, you know it's there. You know you do. That's why I love one of the Psalms that we've already done. Lord, forgive me of my secret sins. Forgive me of my presumptuous sins. Sins I'm not even aware of, but I know because of the core of my being is inherently sinful. Then he said this in verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward part. Now think of that massive contrast. Verse 5, there's nothing good in you, but you desire truth there. Are you catching it? First, let's make this statement. God takes delight and pleasure with the truth on the inside. God doesn't just want the outward obedience. He wants inward as well. It is in the hidden heart of man that God will do his work. So here's the pattern when you look at verse 5 and 6 together. We are sinful to the core. God delights in truth on the inside. There is none to be found within the human heart. So where do we get it? The end of verse 6. You will make me know wisdom. If I don't get the truth from you working inside me, I will not get it. It's not inherently. We don't have the wherewithal to do it. God had to give it to us. That's why we always appeal like he started from the very first for the mercy of God. You also appeal for the wisdom of God and the truth of God to come and do his work inside. Oh, that we would learn to know wisdom as God gives it. So because of that, at the ends in verse 6, we must look to him and to him alone. Not only for mercy, not only to be washed, cleansed, but to also be granted wisdom. So what's our takeaway from that passage? Number one, I kind of touch on it. I want to stress it now. Don't think it is only when we do big sins like adultery and murder that should prompt a deep confession like this. Anytime we have broken God's law, it deserves serious, transparent honesty before the Lord. Second thing, always remember unconfessed sin, no matter how small or how long ago. It still angers and displeases the Lord until the confession is made. Unconfessed sin is a serious issue. We must not have unconfessed sin. When you know you have broken the law of God, you have sinned against the Lord. When you realize that you have sinned against Him and Him alone, you have to confess. And then beginning the process of forgiveness, repentance and all of the restoration process. The restoration coming later in the song, but this comes first. This comes first. We all want the restoration, what mine is this, but it doesn't happen without this. Number three, when you come to the Lord, always seek for thorough washing and cleansing of your sin. Don't just make it a matter of formality. Don't just say, please forgive me, and off you go, and you really haven't changed. David was not the same man after this. He was not the same man. And we're going to see him pleading and begging for more as we continue to work our way through this psalm. But he's dealing with what he had to deal with front, up front and first of all, and that hits him. Number four, always have a biblical understanding of your sin, which means four parts. Number one, all sins are against God and God alone. Number two, I have no one to blame but myself for my sin. That's why I love David saying, "Watch me from forgive me, have mercy upon my transgression, my iniquity, my sin." There it goes. Number three, God had the right to judge me for my sins. And that God wants it pure on the inside as well as the outside. Pretty heavy stuff, needed stuff. Every Christian who may be struggling and bogged down in their fellowship with the Lord, maybe it has to do with this fundamental question of unconfessed sin. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Amen. Father, thank You for Your love, Your goodness, Your patience with us. We look at David, we are just thankful for him. For his honesty, his transparency, for his transformation. We thank You that You gave it the record and the follow-up, his confession, and his restoration and healing. Gives us much hope. We are grateful that You are a God of mercy, loving kindness and tender mercy. But You are a just God as well. So, Father, help us to always be transparent, genuine, and sincere before You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.